Brother C.W. Folke. Sister Valerie, would you pronounce that word again? Shenango Valley Hospital, far off Pennsylvania. If anyone wants the address, they might drop him a card. I'll have it. Brother Dick, you ask God's blessings on Brother Durant's talk.
Most kind and loving Heavenly Father, we thank thee again for privileging us to gather together to hear thy word. We would ask thy blessing upon the next discourse, upon the speaker who is to break the bread of life unto us, that we may receive what we need to grow and develop, mature, and more in the likeness of thy dear Son. We would ask thy blessing upon all thy people the world over, with those on beds of affliction, those going through various severe trials and testings of faith. We are grateful for all thy provisions for thy providences, all the experiences thou hast provided for us. We are thankful for thy truth. We would ask that thy spirit of the truth, spirit of appreciation of the truth may prevail in our hearts. We would ask thy forgiveness for our many weaknesses and shortcomings, thought, word, and deed. We would commit this meeting to thy care, for we ask in the name of Jesus.
Brother Duran, we're real glad to have you. Brother Duran.
Brethren at Cleveland wanted to send their love and greetings to the brethren at Nelsonville. It's a pleasure to deliver these greetings to you. We chose a subject today which we feel is quite appropriate to every one of us who is delighted in having the truth. That subject is prize fighting. Our text, 1 Timothy 6:12. Fight the good fight of faith, lay hold on eternal life, whereunto thou art also called, and hast professed a good profession before many witnesses. Life is a battle. The brute creation struggles for existence. It's the same with man. Business is a battle. In politics, there's strife continually. In a family, there is strife for mastery between parents and children. In the world, it's each family for itself. Among individuals, it's each one for himself. Among the nations, it's each nation for itself. All this strife is along the lines of ambition and selfishness, sometimes almost because of necessity. We, as the Lord's soldiers, were recruited from such miserable circumstances. But we were recruited to another type of warfare. Now, our fight is against selfishness, avarice, covetousness, and all unrighteousness, unloving methods, and sin. And our example in this warfare is our Lord. He opposed sin to the extent of laying down his life. And we follow his example. But for a moment, let's look back at the world that we were in and see what the purpose is of all of this strife. The politicians strive for money, honor, and fame. The merchant strives for affluence and wealth. Society strives for a place in the world and affluence, influence. And haven't we noticed that to get these prizes, people in the world endure many sacrifices? They're on all kinds of risks. They work day and night to plan, to scheme, and to plot how they're going to make this money or feather their nest. For what? Few ever attain these prizes, do they? Those who do, instead of finding happiness, find bitterness and disappointment rather than real pleasure with this prize. The apostle compares these worldly ambitions with our higher ambitions. He points out what gigantic tests of patient endurance and self-denial that these earthly race runners and prize fighters will submit to. And how much more we, he says, should highly esteem the great prize for which we are called to fight, the prize of life eternal. And the apostle's words are, every man that striveth for the mastery is temperate in all things. And a better translation is, in all things uses self-control. But then he says, the world does it to attain a corruptible crown or a reward, but we for an incorruptible reward. 1 Corinthians 9:25. Another difference about these prizes is that the world's prizes are uncertain. Our prize is certain. If we do certain things, our prize is certain, isn't it? The probabilities are strong, and worldly contenders for their prizes agree that the politician can very easily meet defeat. And it's very easy to fail to gain wealth. And it's almost impossible to get a paragraph in Who's Who. Not so with soldiers of the cross. The prize is greater. It won't corrupt. It's certain. The apostle says, I therefore so run, not as uncertainly, so I fight not as one that beateth the air. In this comparison, in addition to a better prize and the fact that our prize is more certain, there's another advantage for us. The results are not only for us. When we get this prize, it will bless all the families of the earth. Because of these many advantages, the greatness, the grandness, and the certainty of the prizes, the apostle hints that we ought to be willing to endure greater hardness, self-denial, and buffeting than those who strive for inferior earthly prizes. If the world practices self-denial and discipline, late and early, in season and out of season, when it's convenient and when it's not convenient, some of them have to avoid food or drink in preparing for some physical contest, like football players and basketball players, or sacrificing comforts, conveniences, and pleasures when it's necessary for politics or business. They'll do all of these things, won't they? What about us? Should we tolerate slothfulness in our prize fighting? Shouldn't we be fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, fighting the good fight of faith, and laying hold on eternal life as a sure thing, not an uncertainty? The apostle set a good example. He said, I keep my body under its ambitions, its appetites, its desires, and I bring it into subjection to the new mind, lest by any means, when I have preached to others, that I myself should be a castaway, that is, rejected from being a member of the little flock. 1 Corinthians 9:25-28. Brethren, when we started fighting for this prize, on God's side, though we found that the terms were different than when we were in the world, we also found that a soldier of the cross enlists not for one occasion, but for life. Sometimes, after we've made our consecration as soldiers of God, we fight a few skirmishes and feel that we've fulfilled the conditions of our enlistment. We drift into a slothful, indifferent ease right in the presence of the enemy. It's like being soldiers in a squadron, enemies right there, and here we are just laying around. We're right in the presence of the enemy and the evil against which we pledged ourselves to war, a good warfare, even unto death, not a temporary thing. Once in a while, after we hear a good discourse, or we have a good convention, or we have some good experience in the truth, some of us get revived temporarily. We fight a little more, and then we rest again. Some of us even pat ourselves on the back for these repeated enlistments that we make in the army of God. Some of us even propose further reenlistments before we die. In other words, we say, I'm going to do some more. No, you're not right now, but I'm going to do some more. And some don't see that this is the wrong view. If they did, they wouldn't do it. The terms are clearly stated. Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life. There's no room for even considering any suggestion to withdraw from the battle and cease even for an hour to fight the good fight of faith. When we were recruited into this army as soldiers of the cross, we found not only that we were fighting for a different cause, for a different prize, and that the terms of enlistment were for life, but we found that we couldn't fight the same way we used to. Formerly, we used carnal weapons, carnal objects, carnal actions, carnal methods. Formerly, we used to fight whatever way we wanted to. Now, we find, we must fight only as the captain directs us. We fight for righteousness instead of against it. We fight for love and generosity. We fight against selfishness. We find that we're not even permitted to battle for things like pure politics, pure water, for total abstinence, nor for social uplift. These things are good. But the captain's commands have not been along these lines. We can have a deep sympathy for such efforts, and we can smile rather than frown upon these things, but we can't use our time and our influence, our talents in these directions, because we're now under the orders of the captain. We've got to do what the captain says. We're not fighting to accomplish our own wills. We're not the heads of the army. We're subordinates in the army. And we look for our directions to the captain, or we should. The difference in this army is that the soldiers are enlisted for one special purpose, the prize of the high calling. One purpose. The captain has given us particular orders about this purpose, and our every energy and talent, not absorbed in procuring the necessities of life, must be considered as devoted and beyond our control. When we were back in the world, we used our own equipment. After we enlisted in the Lord's army, each one of us got a whole set of equipment. We got a set of armor. Each one of us was given a helmet, a breastplate, sandals, a shield, and a sword. Our first instruction from the captain was put on this armor to prepare ourselves for the battle. We found that the armory is the Word of God, and we found it so well stocked that the man of God may be thoroughly furnished unto every good word and work, according to the apostle in 2 Timothy 3:17. I think all of us will attest to this unlikely sort of a thing, and yet, as unlikely as it seems, some seem to rush into a fight without waiting to hear the captain's command. To make matters worse, They do it without waiting to put on the armor. They rush out without any protection of any kind. This is a good way to meet defeat, even disaster. Every soldier in this army should realize the necessity for knowing the Word of God and using the armor which He's provided. We all know that God is a great economist. There's a good reason for every piece of the armor. The helmet, the truth, protects the mind with a clear and intelligent appreciation of the plan. The breastplate, which is a knowledge of righteousness and appreciation of our covering by the redemptive sacrifice, covers our heart for spiritual protection. Sandals are indispensable because they represent our expectation of trials and difficulties and our readiness to accept them. The shield that we wear, the shield of faith that our brother Raffel was talking about, grows larger and larger in proportion as it is handled and used. The more we see how faith protects us, the more we use it. The more we use it, the more of a protection it becomes. It grows. And no soldier can equip himself acceptably to the captain unless he has this shield of faith. Without it, he would be exposed to the darts of the enemy. And finally, above all, he must have a sword, the Word of God. This is the only weapon he's allowed. Everything else has been things that to protect us, haven't they? The sword, we might think, was for attack. But it's not. He who does not have on the sword will not be able to keep the foe at a respectable distance. This sword, incidentally, also becomes stronger and larger in the hands of the soldier as he grasps it firmly at the hilt and uses it in his battles for the Lord and the truth. We've got a lot of surprises ahead for us. And some of us had a lot of surprises ahead for us, and we've learned they're no longer surprises for us. But some of us were surprised when we joined this army to find out that the captain's name is the Prince of Peace. The captain is the Prince of Peace. A funny name for an army captain, isn't it? We find out that we're expected to battle for peace. At first, this seems to be contradictory, doesn't it? But we find out that battling is warfare, but peace is the result. The soldiers in this army are called to fight and also called to be peacemakers. But the soldier who joins this army and doesn't wait for the captain's instructions or finding out how to fight, what to do, he finds out, he doesn't even know that the captain's name is Peace. And some peculiar things happen in this respect to soldiers who fail to wait to learn the rules and the commands of the captain. Without waiting to learn how to use the sword of the Spirit, these spring courageously into the fight and begin to wound their neighbors, their friends, and sometimes even their fellow soldiers. This is an attempt to use spiritual weapons in a carnal manner. It's contrary to the example and word of our captain. If we mend our ways along this line, we're given the opportunity to put up our swords and to refrain from using the Word of God in a belligerent manner, in a smiting way against those with whom we have to do. We must learn who is our foe and not recklessly and blindly smite down anyone and everyone who opposes us. Some of us might say, well, what sense does that make? Aren't we supposed to smite down error? Doesn't this mean the smiting of those who uphold the error? The answer is that these are blinded by ignorance. We're not to fight against them, but for them. We're to lift them out of their ignorance and blindness. The Son of Man came not to destroy men's lives, but that they might have life, and that more abundantly. He has not changed since he said that. The apostle tells us who is our foe in Ephesians 6:12, where he says, we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but with principalities and powers and wicked spirits in exalted places. So we could get the idea then our real opponents are the fallen angels, the demons, couldn't we? Our poor fellow creatures are under the power of these evil forces. The God of this world has blinded the minds of them that believe not, 2 Corinthians 4:4. And our sentiment then should be one of benevolence and compassion. Realizing our opponents are under the influence of evil powers, though they know it not. If we suffer at their hands, our sentiments should be, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they're doing. Lord, lay not this sin to their charge, as the Apostle Peter explained when our Lord was crucified. They did it in ignorance. So then, are we confused? What is our fight of faith, then? We're supposed to contend or fight earnestly for the faith once delivered unto the saints. We're supposed to stand up for the truth at any cost and against any number of assailants. If they misrepresent the great tidings of joy, which shall yet be unto all people, as the apostle says again, I am set for the defense of the truth. Now here's the clue. Here is the whole thing. We're not supposed to fight, we're supposed to defend. All of our fighting has got to be in the order of defense. Not every truth, however, our captain indicates it's one special line of truth we defend with our lives, the truth of divine revelation. We must remember, though, not to use carnal weapons. Those are not what we might first surmise. They're not merely swords and spears and guns, but they're anger, malice, hatred, strife, and a general contesting and combative spirit. They do the Lord's cause injury and not benefit. In fighting this battle, we win not by injuring others, but by noble examples of fidelity to the truth. Carnal weapons use misrepresents the captain. It's a fair question, then, to ask, how can soldiers like us have any battle if we abstain from carnal warfare with our hands and our tongues, speaking only that which is good, living peaceably with all men? Who would contend with us? Nobody would injure us who seek only to do good. Nobody would injure us because we want to promote welfare and blessing and peace, would they? The answer is, look at the captain who told us, marvel not if the world hate you. You know that it hated me before it hated you. If you're of the world would love its own. But because you're not of the world, I have chosen you out of the world. Therefore, the world hateth you. the world loveth darkness rather than light. But who was it who hated our Lord? Was it the hoodlum element? No, it was the chief priests, the scribes, and the Pharisees. It's the religious world which will act the same toward us as toward our Lord, until the last soldier of the cross has proven faithful and the elect company is finished. What might we expect along this line? We might be expected to be deceived by wonderful works, healings, spiritualism, Christian scientism, or even new ideas calculated to deceive, if possible, the very elect. But the overcomers who heed the instructions of the captain will not be deceived, and they'll have on the whole armor of his word. These use this protection from all the wiles of the adversary, who, now that his kingdom is tottering to its fall, feigns works of mercy and goodness as a garment of light. See Matthew 12:26 and 2 Corinthians 11:14. Up to now, we've considered the outward battlings of the Lord's soldiers. What about the secret battlings and drillings which come to each individual soldier to test his loyalty and develop his character? We've noticed that the soldier is the new creature, not the flesh. Enlistment was surrender of the fleshly will for the acceptance of the headship of the captain. From that moment of full surrender to the captain, the new creature has had a conflict with its mortal body, with its weaknesses, passions, and tendencies for sin. The new will cannot free itself from the fleshly body. The reward promised by the captain is a new body, in harmony with the captain in righteousness. But the problem is that the new will has to demonstrate its loyalty to the captain by faithful combat with the flesh, the desires and the propensities of its own body first. Once we do this, then we'll get a new body to fit this new mind. Here is the great and the continual battle. The new will asserts itself, puts the body under, and compels subjection to the new mind. Fine. But is that the end? No. The mortal body, not being actually dead, constantly comes into contact with the world and evil forces. These stimulate the body and reinvigorate it with earthly cares, ambitions, methods, strivings, conflicts, and insubordination to the new will. No saint is without experiences of this kind. Fightings without and within. It's a fight to the finish, or the great prize will never be gained. By the Lord's grace and strength, the new creature masters the mortal body repeatedly. And as the apostle said, who will rescue me? That's not the correct word, but who will rescue me from, pardon me? Who will deliver me from this earthly body? We'll have it right up until the last moment. The flesh lusteth against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary, the one to the other, so that you cannot do the things that you would. Galatians 5:17. What does the apostle advise in this situation? He urges us not. He says, don't seek for cooperation from the flesh. Simply anticipate in advance the opposition. Proceed at once to mortify it. Put to death the affections and desires of the flesh. The idea seems to be that as the death of the flesh reckonedly results in our begetting to the new nature, so the death of the flesh actually will be a precedent to our attaining the birth of the Spirit. He says in 2 Corinthians 4:16 to 18, "For which cause we faint not, but though the outward man perish, the inward man is renewed day by day. We become stronger in the Lord and in the power of His might, for our light afflictions, which are but for a moment, work out for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory." It's only because we are in this flesh that it is in contact with the children of this world that the evil forces are able to work so powerfully against us and to repeatedly resuscitate our flesh. And that's why the apostle said, "I keep my body under." This body is constantly being subjected to things that it likes in its brushes with the world. And that revives it and makes it strong, and you've got to keep beating it down. The flesh keeps on rising from its condition of reckoned deadness. It's supposed to be dead, isn't it? Like Brother Zano says, oops, he's opened up the top of the coffin again, and you've got to nail it down. So the new nature has to keep alert to stay on top and thus gain the prize as an overcomer. The new mind against the flesh is a good fight because it's against sin and weakness of the fallen nature. It's a good fight because it's a fight of faith. We walk by faith, not by sight. Faith in the Word, in the promises therein, the sight of the heavenly city and the crown held in reservation. It's a fight of faith because no one could keep up this battle except against his own flesh and come up conqueror except by exercising faith in the precious promises and faith in the captain. Do we need a for instance of what some of these battles might be? There are weaknesses of the flesh through heredity. Sin working in our mortal bodies and seeking to bring us more and more into captivity and to separate us from the captain. As we receive the new mind, as we have most of us found out, the gross sins of the flesh become distasteful to us. For instance, robbery, dishonesty, murder, filthy communications. When these were put away, unquestionably, we gained a great victory. A great advance over what was in some of our hearts when we first heard the voice of the apostle and the captain. However, we hate to admit it, the spirit of murder and the spirit of dishonesty often lurk in the hearts of some of us who have become thoroughly the Lord's people. We can't see these things. Others can see them in us, but we can't see them. These dispositions hide themselves in such a manner that they frequently deceive the new will, which has to be educated up to an appreciation of the principles of the new creature. It's only when we're quite advanced in the school of Christ that we understand that he who hates his brother is a murderer. We who have enlisted as soldiers of the cross are not only to hate murder, but to hate the murder spirit, to cast it out entirely. This murder spirit is a subtle thing. It's getting angry with a brother. Oh, that brother, no matter what he does, it's bad. That's the beginning. Getting angry in a discussion about something that you believe very strongly and some other brother does not, and of course we obviously feel that what we believe is right and what he believes is wrong, and this is the spirit of strife. It's subtle, but it is the beginning of the spirit of murder in our hearts. We must cast it out entirely so that we have nothing but love in our hearts for any, even our enemies. Only the more advanced and better drilled of the soldiers of the Lord see clearly and distinctly the meaning of the apostle's words when he says that anger, malice, hatred, strife, envyings, evil speakings are all works of the flesh and the adversary. Many of us have wasted much time in the truth because we have not seen and still don't see some of these things in us. As soon as we do see, the true soldier starts a campaign against these evils and weaknesses in his own fallen flesh. Obviously, we're not going to fight something we don't see. We have to remember that perfect love must rule in our hearts. We must see that perfect love worketh no ill to his neighbor. We must see that evil speaking comes from evil thinking, because out of the abundance of the heart the mouth speaketh. We must see that there is an evil condition still entrenched, this depravity of the fall, that needs eradication. And I tried to explain it to myself. What's the one thing that we could sort of use as a guide so that no matter what we do, we could quickly flash this template and say, am I doing it right or wrong? Well, the best way I can sort of sum up this whole thing is that it's a matter of saying, never do anything that's harmful. In other words, we never attack. We never do anything that's going to harm anyone. All we do is defend. We defend in the right spirit, but we never, never attack. We never do anything that we know might hurt somebody. I said in a couple words, it's a lot of words, but I think the idea is there. Don't hurt anyone. That seems that one might be a good thing to keep in mind. Of course, the Lord reckons us pure in heart from the moment we make a full consecration, and the blemishes are covered when we're received into His army. But receiving us meant our education, our instruction, and our drill. And somewhere along the line, He expects progress. A soldier of the cross must get the proper thought that slander and evil speaking are assassinations of character, that defamation is robbery of another's good name. The sooner we see this matter in its awful light, we get on the borderline of this quite often, don't we? But it's kind of hard to know when you've gone into the robbery and defamation category. The sooner we see this matter in its awful light, as it must appear to the Lord, the new creature will awaken to the greatest possible activity in overcoming such works. The scriptures say, speak evil of no man, and that's especially true, speak evil of no brother. And a marvelous scripture, Psalms 50:19-22, the Lord refers to this, saying, thou givest thy mouth to evil, and thy tongue frameth deceit. Thou sittest and speakest against thy brother. Thou slanderest thine own mother's son. All of the house of sons, brethren of Christ, are figuratively represented as being children of the Sarah covenant, the Abrahamic covenant. And these things thou hast done, and I have kept silent, the Lord says. Thou thoughtest I was altogether such a one as thyself, but I will reprove thee. In this time of sifting, brethren, the opportunity for this sort of thing is great. Many of us think that evil speaking refers to false witness, but no. The principle underlying this matter is the law of the new creation is love. Just to quickly sum up what we should sort of keep in mind. One, when we're prize fighting, remember that we're enlisted against selfishness. The world fights for selfishness, we fight against it. We should remember that the world sacrifices much in its fight for its prizes, the attainment of which are uncertain. We should sacrifice more for the superior prize for which we fight, for which a prize is certain. We should remember that our enlistment is for life. We should learn how to drill ourselves in the new method of fighting as instructed by the captain. We should not fight without putting on our armor. We must remember that, contradictory as it may seem, we are fighting for peace. We must remember who is our foe. We must not fight our neighbors, our friends, our brethren. We must remember we can fight only for the faith once delivered to the saints. Remember, we must not use carnal weapons. We must remember the world will hate us, and that means the religious world, not the hoodlum world. We should remember that the attacks will be against the faith once delivered to the saints, and we must remember the secret drillings and battlings of each soldier. The soldier is the new creature, not the flesh. So we should expect conflict. The mortal body will quicken and rise up with earthly cares, ambitions, methods, strivings, and insubordination. Kill these. Mortify the flesh. Don't seek its cooperation. Keep it under. And remember that anger, malice, hatred, strife, spirit of murder are carnal weapons and works of the flesh and the adversary. The Lord and his blessing.
Thank you, Brother Durant. Let us turn to Appendix G. Let us sing the first and last verse, and we'll rise on the last verse to be dismissed. Temporal needs also.
Our dear, kind, and loving Heavenly Father, we hallow thy holy name and we thank thee for this privilege of gathering together with those of like precious faith We thank thee for these admonitions in thy word that teach us how to fight thy battle of peace. We pray that thou help us in all of our affairs, that we might learn not to use carnal weapons, that we might get the commands that we need from our captain, that we might keep on the armor. And we pray for thy help in all of these things, that we might walk in the narrow way until we reach that prize. We pray now for thy blessing on the temporal provisions, which have been so bountifully provided by thee. We thank thee for the sacrifices and the labors that have gone into these preparations and the love of the brethren. And we thank thee for these things. We ask that we may be worthy of them. And we pray that we will constantly seek thy leading. We ask it all in Jesus' name.